Good morning. Greetings from Pastor John Riesinger. Patrick Mosley and I went up to see him Friday, and it was a blessed time with Patrick and a blessed time with Pastor John. He sends his love and encouraged me to preach the word, and that's all I have is the Lord's word. What else could I do? Thank you, worship team. I didn't know if I was going to recover in time to get up here. The last song, the Revelation song, I had several years ago. My family asked me what I wanted for Christmas, and I asked that my kids would sing that to me Christmas morning. That was my Christmas present, and I have it on my phone still. And to see God's grace 29 years later and to hear it again and be up here is quite overwhelming. So if you don't think the Holy Spirit's real, come see me. God's good. I think maybe what would help us today is to, sometimes we look at the scriptures for what we can draw out of it. Maybe today if we can, the veil's been torn so we can enter into the Holy of Holies. That's correct, right? That's what God says. So what I'm praying for is that what we can see today is from God's perspective. I want you to see what God is doing here and how this amazing creator and owner of all things, how he works all things for his glory and for our good, and especially in these verses. So most Bibles will call this Jesus walks on water, and he did actually walk on water, but I want you to see that Jesus creates a storm. That Jesus creates a storm. So let me read the text, and it says in John 6, 16 through 21. It would be helpful if you open your Bibles up, because a lot of times what's up here is going to be different text. But if we have the original text that we're looking at in front of us, you can always glance down and see the context. I don't want us to ever get out of context here or to be speaking of things that aren't within the context of what John is doing here. Obviously, John's inspired by the Lord to write this in an order, and by God's grace, we want to keep it in that order. John 6, 16 through 21, and I just pray that God's Spirit just overwhelms us today. I know it did in the music for me, and I know in His Word He does the very thing. So let us pray for the Spirit to open God's Word to us and to let us just draw closer to Christ today. And it says in John 6, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So last week, if we can get us back into the context, where are we at here? Well, last week, Jesus performed this amazing miracle, and 20 to 25,000 people were not only eyewitnesses to it, but they partook of the miracle, that they were part of the miracle. And this massive group, prior to receiving the fish and the loaves, were sat down, and Jesus was teaching and preaching to them. And that's the thing that we want to understand, that He preached and taught, and then He performed the miracle. But I also want you to see and understand that throughout the Scriptures, Jesus' message never changed, not based on the size of the crowd or the attitude of those who were listening. And he says in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in Luke 5:32, it says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when Jesus performed this, it is by far the largest miracle in the scriptures as far as the amount of people that were affected by it at that instance. The crowd, of their own determination, concluded, as it said in John 6:14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That was their conclusion, that they concluded that he was in fact the Messiah. And that they were referencing their own scriptures, the Jews were, Deuteronomy 18:15. But the problem with the crowd was, is what they proclaimed Jesus to be, what they desired Jesus to be, what they thought they needed Jesus to be, was merely an earthly and worldly king. And that they had no true desire or sincere understanding of the spiritual deadness of their spiritual life, that there was no comprehension. You see, they were desiring a Jesus that would conform to their desires and their earthly needs. And they wanted a Messiah that met their emotional and physical and earthly needs. And they were like many, so many today, that desire a Jesus that fulfills their temporal needs. But Christ preached repentance, first and foremost, because the whole world, all of humanity, every single person in here, every single person that you will ever see in this world is completely and utterly and totally depraved. Now, I'd mentioned last week, if you would recall, that I said that the human race is literally triple blinded by sin. That we are born blind because of the fall, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, which means that we are born without any spiritual understanding whatsoever. It's just absent from our comprehension. But that we are also spiritually blinded by our own sinful desires. And that our sinfulness is in fact based on that we willfully sin and are powerless to stop sinning. So we're sinful by nature, but also doubly sinful because we sin not according to our nature, but also according to our desires. You see, our sinning does not make us sinners, but rather we sin because we are sinners. Because we are sinners. And finally, we are triple blinded. And this is where the greatest offense occurs in the world. But it's what Scripture says. We are triple blinded because Satan is in us. Period. We're unable to stop sinning because we're sinners by nature, because we love to sin. But ultimately, the reality is Satan is dwelling in us, and he dominates our thoughts, our desires, and our understanding. We sin because we do what our father, the devil, tells us to do. And this is and was and continues to be the problem in religion, that religion itself attempts to impose a moralism upon the person. But friends, understand that if the Spirit of God has not awakened you to your Adamic fallenness, if you would, if it hasn't woken you to an utter disgust of your own sinful lust and an admonition that you are controlled by Satan and can only do as he commands, then no amount of moralism or religion or external miracles or visible signs are going to change a person. You see, again, Jesus taught repentance first and foremost, that he taught that humans are wicked and that there's no good in us. that unless God sends His Holy Spirit to awaken us to our own spiritual bankruptcy and the supernatural revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we are hopelessly and eternally lost. When Christ says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will certainly not cast out," He's talking about a spiritual awakening. That God, first and foremost, chooses to send His Holy Spirit and to indwell and awaken the sinner to their spiritual bankruptcy. And second, after we've been awakened to our own sinfulness, that God infuses us with spiritual life and gives us an earnest desire to repent from our sins. That we desire to turn away from those things and that we no longer desire to do those things. But that God also doesn't just cause us to feel the weight of our sin, but He also gives us a revelation of Jesus Christ and shows us beyond any doubt that Christ is Lord and Savior. That His finished work on the cross is brought into your, if you would, DNA, and that becomes a reality. It's no longer an argument. It's no longer a debate. It's no longer a struggle. It's as if you throw your hands up in the air and you surrender. It becomes the central truth by which we understand and perceive everything. Christ. Christ in us. Glory to God. A holy God. A holy God. When Jesus proclaims in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," that becomes settled. That the Spirit settles that in us, something that we could never settle ourselves. How could this man 2,000 years ago who was crucified like so many others were, how could this be? Well, it has to be the Spirit of God. See, the massive crowd that Jesus just taught and the disciples did not understand the depths of their sinfulness. That both of these groups had an agenda of their own, and both desired an earthly king, and both desired a king that would meet their earthly needs. Remember in John 6:15, where we ended last week, Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. I want you to understand something, friends. Most people read that and they say, well, that was the crowd, right? Well, it was the crowd. But it wasn't only the crowd. See, the verse includes the disciples. Note that Jesus withdrew from the multitudes, but He also withdrew from His disciples. Sometime later in Jesus' ministry, the mother of the apostle John, who wrote this manuscript, and his older brother James came to Jesus, and this is the request that she made. This is about a year later, okay? Just so you can understand where these men are coming from with their perspective of what they want Jesus to be. In Matthew 20:21, this is Jesus speaking. And He said to her, this is Jesus, "What do you want?" And He said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." Friends, why do I say this today? The last thing I stand up here and desire to do is ever to sound harsh or to be a angry prophet. All I'm saying is that you need to realize how blind you are, and you need to be awakened spiritually. That until you realize that We're triple blinded by sin that we will never sincerely seek, know, or understand the Christ of the Scriptures. But also know that God and only God can do this work. These men said many things about Jesus, and if it was just their words that were the conclusion of what Christ was, they would have lost their salvation 20 times in the Gospels. Some say that salvation is likened to the return to the Garden of Eden, and that we will be able to walk in the cool of the day with God. And that's not salvation. Remember, the fall came after they walked with God in the cool of the day. You see, they were sinless because they had not yet sinned, but they were not free from sin. The first temptation that caused them to fall, it brought them down. The first one that came along. So we should thank God that that is not what our salvation is. It's not a return to the garden. Others say that they wished that Jesus was here today and they'd love to hear him preach and to teach. Now, I've been in pulpits and I've asked the question, I'm not going to ask us, but overwhelmingly, 80, 90% of the people raise their hand. Yes, we want that. We would love that. But that would make them equal to the crowd and the disciples, wouldn't it? See, if the Spirit of God is present in a person, they don't want Christ in front of them. Remember, Jesus rebuked Peter because Peter wanted Christ to stay and teach and to preach and be an earthly king. We remember that. Remember in Matthew 16, 23. Listen to Jesus' response about desiring Jesus to stay. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, who? Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter was, in fact, triple blinded by sin, spiritually blind by the fall, blinded by his love for sin, and blinded by Satan. Jesus knew who he was speaking to when he was speaking to Peter. He knew his heart. You see, salvation, friends, salvation and sanctification is about conformity to the image of Christ. Through any and all means that God determines is best to conform us to his image. We are in the very best time in history, you realize that, redemptive history, when it comes to salvation. That God sent his Son into the world to remove the wrath that our brother spoke of earlier, that we're no longer under his wrath. He calls us to salvation because we were spiritually dead by nature, and without the Spirit of God in us, we are enemies of God. That God has forgiven us for our sins and the guilt of those sins by the atoning work of Christ. He has freed us from the bonds of Satan and the helplessness that we experience in serving Satan in our minds and in our words and in our deeds. That God has placed his Holy Spirit in us so that we can conform to the very image of Christ and to bring God glory. It is important from God's perspective to look at the crowd and the disciples as not being spirit-filled at this point. You have to understand where they're at spiritually to better understand why they do and say the things that they do. You see, both the disciples and the crowd are trying to understand spiritual matters through natural understanding. The difference is 11 out of the 12 disciples will receive the Holy Spirit. So God is already beginning a work in them. But the vast majority of the crowd will not. So let's look at our account today. Also note that the account of Jesus, if you would, walking on the water, or as I say, Jesus creating a storm, is also in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to weave some of those things in there so we have a context. Remember, John's Gospel was written after those most likely, and the understanding is he's sort of understanding and desiring to fill in some of those things. He's not interested in retelling the stories as they do in the other ones perfectly. So let's look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." So the first point would be Jesus, or the Lord, sends us into the storm. It's the Lord that sent them where they were. It says, when evening came. Now understand, in the Galilean region, that's about 7 o'clock p.m. in March, okay? We're seeing this in springtime. So it's March, maybe mid-March. So about 7 o'clock at night is when evening came. And it says that his disciples went down to the sea. And that word disciple in Greek is mathetes. And it means a learner or a pupil. Or a disciple. But understand that being a disciple of Jesus did not mean that you were necessarily a true believer. We know that out of the 12 that Judas Iscariot was not a believer. So being a disciple does not equal a believer. And we all know people that attend church. We all know people that make a profession of faith, and they seem to have an interest in Jesus or the doctrines of grace, if you would, or other biblical things. But when the storms of life come, they flee. They flee. They really don't want to go into the storm. Nor do they bow a knee and say that God is the one creating the storm. See, when we come to Jesus, we are not being led or drawn by the Holy Spirit merely for Jesus to improve our situation. And as many of us in here who have been believers for a season will tell you, oftentimes things actually get worse when you first become a believer. That the first thing that you are walking with is a storm, and that God actually sends you into the storm. Now, in the case of the 12, Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, right? And according to Mark's account, that's where he went when he sent them down. But this is the hard thing to really even present to you. See, Jesus knew their intentions. And in Mark 6:52, this is what it says. "For they had not understood about the loaves," that being the disciples, "because their hearts were hardened." Their hearts were hardened. See, the disciples' minds were unable to receive or to perceive who Jesus was or what Jesus was truly doing because they were not listening to what he was saying. The word hardened in Greek alludes to not just blindness because of the Adamic sin of Adam, nor does it correlate completely with the sin of selfish desires. The word hardened in Greek that's used in Mark's account literally means rebellious. Friends, that's satanic. That's satanic, that the reality is that they were actively opposed to what God was doing and agreeing with Satan. And when that is occurring in someone's life, when you disagree with the storm that God sends you into, when you disagree with the feeding and the loaves, that you are actually rebelling against God. Understand, the human will is never neutral. It is either desiring God's will or it's opposed to God's will. And indifference or not caring is just opposed, as opposed to God's will, as rebellion. An example that you could grasp simply would be if I say to Chris, "Do me a favor, give me a drink of water." Chris could either A, get up, run and get a drink of water, B, say, "No, I'm not going to do that for you." Or he could just sit there and look at me See, the indifference would be just as rebellious as saying no, wouldn't it? Just staring at a person and not doing anything. And that's what a lot of people do in church. They're indifferent. But understand that your indifference, our indifference, people's indifference is actually disdain. By when God says, love your brother or forgive, and we refuse to do that or we determine not to do it immediately, that's what we're doing. It's disdain for what God's commands are. And that's what was going on here. It says, because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened before he did the loaves and the bread. That's past tense. That means they were hardened before he did the miracle. They weren't hardened by the miracle. So God is gracious. First thing he does, Jesus goes to the mountain and pray. Sends his disciples away, right? Sends the people away, sends the disciples away. But he's going to give them a lesson on sovereignty. He's going to show them that he is in control of all things. That since they, like the crowd, desire a mere earthly king, a mere earthly leader, he's going to give them a lesson on why they need a supernatural leader. Why they need a supernatural Lord. Why they need one that created and owns the universe and one that is in control of all matters. Isn't that who we really need? We don't need a God who just meets our needs. We need a God who determines what's giving him glory and what's best for our good without our limited understanding. If we only had our prayers answered, we'd all be in great trouble, wouldn't we? Because we would never pray according to the will. I guarantee these 12 would not have prayed to go into a storm. So point one, verses 16 and 17, the Lord sends us into the storm. So friends, there may be some of you here that are getting ready to go into a storm, some that are in a storm, or some who just came out of a storm. But remember, that storm was the Lord's storm. In verse 18 and 19, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. So point number two, the Lord seeks us in the storm. The Lord seeks us in the storm. It says that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Remember, the Sea of Galilee, the mountainous terrain around it drops down about 2,000 feet. And the Sea of Galilee is actually 700 feet below sea level. So you can imagine it's sort of like a soup bowl. There's a few ravines that go down into it, and winds will blow through both ravines at the same time, and it kind of causes a circular motion of the water. And Barbara and I know this firsthand because we were out there on a sunny day in what they called a Jesus boat, which is like a first century boat. It's the same size that they probably would have used. And we're traveling across on a beautiful day, and all of a sudden this wind happened, and the waves just started coming, and it was as if people were having to hold on because it was just such a swift change. And I thank him for the illustration so I can better understand it. And then it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Understand that in Matthew's account, it says by the time they got 3 or 4 miles out, they were in the fourth watch of the night. So the fourth watch would have been between 3 and 6 o'clock a.m. So they left at 7. It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. So the understanding is this journey is supposed to be about a 2-hour journey is what it normally would take in normal weather. So they're in at least 8 hours, and they're only halfway across. So much for human will, right, as far as where it's going to take you. And most likely what's happening is, if the storm is the way that they're saying it is, and it's just mere men rowing, you're actually starting to go backwards at some point. It's just pushing you back. So it goes on, and it says in verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, we understand from the original context, from the introduction, that 7 out of the 12 apostles are spoken of being fishermen in that area. They were from Galilee and the surrounding area, so 7 out of the 12 knew how to handle a boat. And that's what they did before Christ call them to follow them. So they would have had practical wisdom in how to address the matters as far as being out there in this weather. But notice it wasn't the storm that was controlling them that frightened them, but it was Jesus. It was Jesus. You know, there's a healthy fear of God that we are commanded to have in the Scriptures. It says in Proverbs 9:10, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." But listen to Matthew's account, what he says about this journey in Matthew 14:26. "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear." See, the fear that they were experiencing is the complete opposite of a healthy fear or an awe for God. It was a fear based on a lack of knowledge of who God is and his character and his nature and what he does. Quite simply, the way that they behaved on the mountain, they should have expected to be sent into a storm, right? But it says they were frightened in verse 19. The Greek word is phobio. We get our English word phobia from it. But understand that word being phobio is important because it means a fear or a terrified fear, but it's imagined. It's not real. People will say with phobias, "Well, it's real to me," but it's not real to God. It's a fear based on a lack of trust and understanding of who God is. You see, the Messiahs, again, and I keep saying, they wanted a worldly leader. And Jesus is saying, no, what you need is a sovereign creator over the world and one who not only understands all things, but one who's in control of all things. That's who we preach. That's Christ crucified, is the God who's in control of everything. That he literally rules over nature. He rules over everything and everybody. In this particular case, he's ruling over, overruling the law of gravity by walking on the water, isn't he? What he's telling them, friends, is that they need a Messiah who's creator and owner and ruler of all things. Period. I pray that's what you're hearing for yourselves, that you need a God who's bigger than just you and your concerns. You need a God who's going to bring himself glory, and he's going to use you, and it will be for your good, but ultimately it's about him. Church isn't about us. The worship this morning, we may like singing, but we should love who we're singing to. Right? So we see in verses 16 and 17, the Lord sends us into the storm. We see in verses 18 and 19, the Lord seeks us in the storm. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Point number three. The Lord, or Jesus, saves us in the storm. He saves us. He shows us. He shows us himself. That's what salvation is. Salvation is Jesus. That Jesus is revealed to you. The Jesus of the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God shows you Christ. Jesus literally says to them, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." He shows them himself. You see, given the disciples' lack of comprehension of why Jesus was on earth and their inability to grasp his sovereignty, right? They surely don't grasp his sovereignty, his complete control over all matters. It's only natural that they're afraid. Friends, I get it when you're afraid. I was afraid for 24 years. and fear will rule and reign over you. Did you know that the Bible addresses fear more than anything else? Listen to Isaiah 35:4. It says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." If you have fear, behold Christ. But it says he'll come with vengeance. If you're called by God, he is going to come after you, even if you're running the other way. Even if you're hiding, even if you are putting up a fight, he comes with vengeance. Remember, you're his. He created you. He owns you. And his desire is to redeem you and place his spirit in you. Do you think that you can say no? Continues in verse 20. This is what Jesus says. "It is I." Jesus is proclaiming in the midst of the storm in Greek, "Ego am I." I am Lord. I am God. Jesus is using the same words to the apostles or to the disciples. They're not apostles yet. That God used in the Old Testament to describe himself in Exodus 3:14 to Moses. Remember what Moses' problem was and why he didn't want to go to Pharaoh? He was scared. And what does God do to Moses? Does he give him a rifle? Does he give him a sword? Does he give him 1,000 men, 1,000,000 men, so that he knows he'll be victorious? No, this is what God does for Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." Real simply, how does the pastor boil that down? Friends, you and God are a majority. Right? If the Spirit of God's in you, it's a majority. The world cannot do anything unless God permits it. Pain, suffering, sadness, gladness, it's the Lord's business. It's how he refines us. It's how he conforms us to the image, that the things of the world become less lovable and likable, and I am becomes all that we desire. So to know God, or rather to be known by God, is to be one who no longer fears the things of the world. You're free. Remember, phobia says, "I don't believe it," but that doesn't mean it's true, right? The fear is not real. There's not a single thing in anybody's life who's in here today that has happened that God hasn't approved of. You understand that? That God has authorized every single moment of every single day of every single life in here, ultimately, to bring him glory and to conform you to his image. There's no bad luck. There were no bad relationships. There were no bad jobs. There were no bad bosses. Every single thing that God has brought into your life had and does have purpose. In this particular storm, there wasn't a single drop of water or a gust of wind that God wasn't in control of. He provided the storm. It was his storm. There's not a single storm going on in this church today that God hasn't ordained or is not in control of. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That includes storms, trials, temptations, failures. Jesus is again gracefully, mercifully showing these disciples and us that he is God. He is showing us that he is the cause of the storm and reveals himself in the storm. And it says in verse 21, it says, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat." Understand that the disciples saw something, but they didn't recognize who it was. It wasn't until the Lord did what that they recognized or knew him. He spoke. Remember, in John chapter 10, we'll fast forward a little bit, as Jesus is trying to explain to spiritually dead people why people aren't coming to him and why people are actually leaving. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you've ever seen a shepherd feed sheep, you can have 20 people line up and give the same exact call, and the sheep will look at him like, "You're crazy." And then the shepherd comes, and he calls them, and they run like a herd towards him with excitement and exhilaration because they trust that voice. You see, natural faith needs to see. But your eyes will always deceive you. Understand, you're triple blinded by sin, so why would you trust your eyes to be the source of your faith? And I will tell you, if your faith is only by what you see or what God does for you, that you're likely exhausted, you're likely disappointed, and you're definitely fearful. You're definitely fearful. You see, the Lord, through the Spirit of God, gives us ears to hear and eyes to see the Christ of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the ongoing abiding presence in you. The Holy Spirit is constantly declaring Christ as Lord and Savior, and that he is in complete control of all things temporal and eternal. Verse 21 continues, it says, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Remember, the Sea of Galilee was 8.1 miles across. They were about 4 miles across when Jesus got on board. He performs another miracle. He suspends time. They're immediately on land. That's normal. That'd be at least 2 hours, right? Two hours for the total trip, so at least another hour. Jesus is showing that he's sovereign over time and space. How many times have we prayed, "How long, Lord? How long?" See, God owns time. He's not confined by time. We're confined by time. We're always demanding things faster than God desires to give them to us. Why? Because he's God. In the end of Matthew's account of the Lord creating a storm, it says in Matthew 14:33, "And those in the boat," the disciples, "worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" You see, friends, that's the miracle. Not Jesus walking on the water, not the storm. The miracle is men that were hard-hearted just hours before are now declaring, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Blinded by the fall of Adam and Eve, blinded by their own sinful desires, blinded by Satan, were actually opposed to Jesus, are now bowing down in submission. That word worship in Greek means that they were on their knees. Maybe this is you today. Maybe the Lord has placed you in the middle of a storm. Can you hear him? Listen to what he says in the middle of your storm. "It is I, do not be afraid." That's what he says. Remember, the Lord has brought you into the storm. The Lord is seeking you in the midst of the storm, and he'll surely save you in the middle of the storm. He doesn't take you out of the storm. We always desire to speak to those after the service that we that maybe someone has questions or concerns, or you feel like the Spirit of God is moving you to the place where you desire repentance. Rod's here, David Hare, myself. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you about any spiritual matters, any physical needs or things that are going on in the church that you don't need to go through this alone. That's what the body of Christ does. We lift each other up. We care for each other. So we're here. We're here in the middle of your storm for you. And we will proclaim the same thing Jesus does. Look to him and do not be afraid. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the storms that you have given us, Lord, that you will bring us to the end of ourselves and our understanding, and Lord, even our hard-heartedness towards matters that are concerning you. And Lord, we profess we don't always know your ways, we hardly know your ways, but we know that you are God. Without you, we would not even be created. But Lord, let us understand that you own us and you desire to conform us to the image of Christ, and that is the work that is to be done through your Holy Spirit, and that your church, Lord, is to bow and worship you and to honor you and to do these things because you have called us to do those, and we do those joyfully. And Lord, we pray for those today who are not with us because of storms. And Lord, there are storms sometimes that we don't understand, but we trust you. And Lord, we desire that you would do what needs to be done to draw all of us to repentance and to conform us to your image. And Lord, let us do this collectively as a body. Let us do this individually as believers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.